1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, he gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
As we come to look at God's word, shall we just bow our heads in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you are here today by your Holy Spirit. We're so grateful that we have your word, all that you want us to know about you, about our salvation, and about our eternity. We thank you so much that you are a loving and a gracious God, and we pray that what we study today will make an impact in our lives and help us to serve you effectively here on earth. Amen. Well, good to see you. And for those of you that are visitors with us this morning, just to let you know that we clearly are at the end of a passage. We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy over the past few weeks and months, and we've now come to the last part of it. It's been a great book of challenge and encouragement. In the letter to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, there are so many parallels with what was going on in Ephesus and what's going on in the world today. And that's the background that we have as we come to this final part of the chapter that we're looking at today. So if you can just cast your eye over the passage that was read to you earlier. And let's just look at these first couple of verses. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. We're going to look at that section first of all. Timothy is called by Paul, man of God, clearly a position of special honor. In fact, this is a title that some of you may be familiar with from the Old Testament. It was a title that was given to some of the key players in the Old Testament, people like Moses, David, Elijah, and Elisha, and some of the other prophets. But now, in the New Testament, this term, man of God, is applied to Timothy and to faithful ministers of the gospel like Timothy. People of God take their standards from God. And God's expectations on his people are therefore quite significant. Timothy, as a man of God, is called upon to be different. He is not to fit into the sinful society in which he's ministering in Ephesus. A minister like Timothy is God's special representative here on earth, one whom God has personally chosen and sent. And this is the situation with Timothy. But we know that the people of the world take their standards from the world. And this is the environment in which Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. And this is the environment that we live at the moment, a world that takes its standards from an entirely different perspective to God's. Therefore, Paul gives Timothy a warning to do three important things in this passage. Firstly, he is to flee the false teaching that we've been hearing about over recent weeks. Secondly, he's to follow the way of godliness. And thirdly, he's to fight the good fight of the faith. We're going to look at those now in a little bit of detail. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Well, all this, you really needed to be here for the last few weeks to catch up on what all this was. But to summarize it, it was this worldly attitude that was going on in Ephesus that was characterized by false teaching and challenges to the gospel. So there were things like materialism, pluralism, a love of money, covetousness, relativism, and all of the associated sins and problems that went with this kind of attitude. And what we know is that many of these sins were being carried out by people who were elders in the community. They were men of the world when they were supposed to be men of God. And this is something that we see in churches today. It's a real problem in the modern world. So Timothy is called upon to flee from all this. Have you guys ever fled from anything? I mean, really fled from something that you've been scared of. If you were at Sunday at 6 a couple of weeks ago when I was talking, I shared with you that when I was a youngster, I set the bush behind our home on fire. And I fled from that because the wind was blowing towards me. So I know all about fleeing. But have you ever fled from something? Something that you're scared of? Something that's dangerous? I can tell you something. You don't jog. And if you're fleeing from some sort of sin, you don't linger around to negotiate with Satan about it, do you? And this is what the warning is for Timothy. It says, flee from all of this. Flee from this false teaching that's going on. Flee from the sinful lifestyles. And that's what we are called to do as well. But you know, sometimes we flee for the wrong reasons, don't we? Sometimes it's because we don't have the guts to face up to our responsibilities and our obligations. And that is wrong. We need to have the courage of our convictions, and we need to do what is right. And these are some of the things that Timothy is being encouraged to do, and likewise we are being encouraged to do as well. So this command to flee from all this requires two things. It requires, firstly, a conscious decision at the point of the confrontation or the danger or the sin or whatever it is. But there's a second part to it as well. It requires a sustained, lifelong commitment to keep away from these sins. When last did you flee from a sin? Is there a sin in your life at the moment that you need to flee from? Well, we also need to be very clear that as well as fleeing from sin and false teaching, we have an obligation to run after righteousness and godliness. We need to do the things that are pleasing to God. What are the things that you run after in your life at the moment? Typically, it's money, power, pleasure, pretty much self-indulgent sort of stuff, isn't it? This is what we invest our time and our money into. But we've got to run after the things that God wants us to be involved with. Things like godliness, love to our neighbors, obedience, and things like that. We need to invest our time and effort into these things rather than our self-centered objectives. We need to go for it, and we need to give our time and our effort to God. So what we need then really is a balanced spiritual life. We come on now to this next warning from Timothy, for Timothy, and that's to follow the way of godliness. It says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Tremendous list. And this list is very much a summary of what genuine faith is all about. And it's very much an indictment on what the false teachers were doing. It's the opposite of what they were doing and the opposite of what was going on in Ephesus. Righteousness. It means our visible uprightness as individuals, the behavior that we show in our lifestyle, our Christian lifestyle, and our dealings with our neighbors. Godliness. Godliness is Paul's term for the Christian lifestyle in total. So that needs to show humility, obedience, and our worship of God in what we do and how we live. Faith and love, two absolutely crucial components of a genuine Christian lifestyle. We need to have the balance between our personal faith in God and works of love empowered by the Spirit. We need to have that. We need to show that in our lives. And the other two items, endurance and gentleness, are very much related to our call to minister. It's not just Timothy and someone who stands up with their collar the wrong way around who's called to minister. We're all called to minister. We need to be able to endure or to be steadfast in the truth. And we need to be gentle in our dealings with others. Another way of putting it is endurance is being patient with difficult circumstances. Gentleness is being patient with difficult people. This list of characteristics is very similar to the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. And of course, you can see the characteristics of our Lord Jesus himself in this list. So a Christian leader, as well as each of us individual Christians, must model these characteristics in our lives. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. How do we measure up in that? Are we doing that pretty well, or are we struggling? Well, the next warning to Timothy is that he must fight the good fight of the faith. Isn't it interesting that right after the word gentleness comes fight the good fight? Did you pick that up? I hadn't noticed it until I really started preparing this. How can you do both at the same time? You think of fighting, gentle's probably not a word that you have in mind in that situation, is it? And what is it we're to fight for? Well, we're to fight the good fight of the faith. We are to defend the faith from false teachers. This is what we've been reading about in this book. And from the corruption that their false teaching causes to the teaching, to the gospel that they're proclaiming, and to the lifestyle of the people that are subject to it. But we're not to be aggressive in our fight. We've got to be respectful and gentle in how we deal with these issues. If I was to ask you, what do you think is fight the good fight of the faith? What are the characteristics that you have to consider? Clearly, we've got to read and know God's word so that we can know whether it's being truthful or not, what we're hearing. We need to be on our guard. We need to pray. We need to pray that God will give us discernment and the courage to speak out when we need to. And then we need to speak out with discernment. There's some people who like to just engage in an argument for the sake of argument, and Christianity is a prime target right at the moment. So you need to understand and discern whether it's sensible to respond or whether someone's just looking for an argument. But when the gospel is being compromised and undermined and ridiculed, that's the time that we need to stand up and say something. And we need to correct the error that's being said. Now, were you the kind of kid who enjoyed playing on an escalator? I remember when I was 5, 6, 7, I used to love going in Woolworths and going up the down escalator and down the up escalator. This concept of fighting the good fight of faith is quite a lot like this principle of walking up an escalator that's going down. You know that if you put in a lot of effort, you can actually get to the top. And you know that if you just walk steadily, you kind of stay exactly where you are. And you also know that if you stop, you go downwards. If we stop fighting the good fight of faith, that is what can happen to us. So, we've had these warnings from Paul. They apply to us as well as they apply to Timothy. Next, like a very skillful coach, Paul provides a few strong motivations to continue in this fight of faith and this life of pursuing godliness. He reminds us of a number of characteristics of our salvation and our sovereign God. He talks first of all about eternal life. It says, after fighting the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The command to take hold of eternal life reminds us that we have human responsibilities in the process of salvation. We have a responsibility to fulfill in this, and we must take hold of it energetically, but it also points to the goal of personal salvation, which is eternal life. But now, if eternal life is given to us by God, why are we being told here to take hold of it? Well, I think probably most of us, when we think about it, realize that it's possible to possess something without actually enjoying it to the full. This story, I'm sure some of you are familiar with, of a Japanese soldier, kind of illustrates the principle that I'm talking about here. In the Second World War, the Americans were busy overrunning the islands of the Pacific. And this one particular island, this Japanese soldier, instead of surrendering to the Americans, hid in the jungle. And he spent the next few months hiding from everything and just surviving on a meager existence in the jungle. But what happened? The war came to an end a few months later, and this chap stayed in the jungle. He carried on this lifestyle for 20-plus years, and it was a big news item some years ago. It may even have been 30 years. This fellow had spent his whole time hiding from the Americans, but he didn't realize that the war was over. He didn't realize that he was free. He had freedom, but he hadn't been able to enjoy it to the full. And this kind of illustrates the principle that we can possess something without enjoying it to the full. How much do we enjoy and do we take possession of our eternal life? However, we've also got to see that while we play a part in salvation, and we've got to participate in the Lord and be obedient, we must see that it's actually God's action of calling us that guarantees our success. And that's the point at which we are guaranteed our salvation. Well, we come on to these past promises that Timothy made to God. It speaks about when you were called, when you made your good confession in the front of many witnesses. Now, I'm sure this probably relates to Timothy's baptism or possibly to his commissioning into the Church of Ephesus. Very similar to a modern ordination service that you have when a minister joins a church. Something that we're going to be doing in a few months ourselves when Chris Jenkins comes to join us. In terms of past promises of our own, if we are genuine Christians, there was a point at which we made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And that's our past commitment. But we need to understand very significantly that it's not just our commitments to God that matter. It's God committing to us as well. And that is tremendously important, and it's a tremendous encouragement to us in our Christian life. We know that our Christian service begins with God's choice, the Holy Spirit interacting with us and calling us. But we also know that it continues in His presence and fellowship on a day-by-day basis. Remember what Jesus promised in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? He said, "And surely I am with you always, to the very ends of the age." That's what the Lord Jesus promised us. We know that. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us day by day. This promise of ongoing guidance and fellowship from God should be a tremendous encouragement to us to live a life of righteousness, faithfulness, and obedience. Is it our personal experience that we focus on this and it makes an impact in our lives? God is available to help us on a daily basis. Are we available to follow Him on a daily basis? I think in the lives of many Christians, the answer is probably a maybe. Christian leaders in difficult circumstances throughout the ages have always looked to the example of Jesus. And in this case, Paul refers to the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Listen to what Jesus said before Pontius Pilate. It's recorded for us in John 18. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And it's this king, the Holy Spirit, who is with us on a day-by-day basis. Christ's commitments to his servants is continual guidance and fellowship. And why? It's because he has a goal for our lives. And that goal is personal holiness and to be all that we can be with everything that God has given us. And then Paul reminds Timothy of the future promises that we have as Christians that can encourage us. Can I ask you, how much is your life affected or influenced by the promise of Christ's return? Once again, I suspect for many Christians, it's not as much as it could be. Sometimes I know we're more in a position of wondering whether it's worthwhile going on with life in the problems that we face in our daily basis. And maybe some of you are struggling with problems like that right at the moment, and you're wondering if you can go on. Well, yes, you can. And this is the encouragement that we're getting here from Paul. Because the second coming is absolutely certain, the words without spot or blame are very important to us. They tell us that we must be ready by living godly and obedient lives, because Christ is going to come as a judge. And if you look at the words that are used to describe the second coming here, the appearing, it indicates that this event is going to be a glorious intervention by God, where he's going to come and bring final changes and relief to us, his children, and usher in the eternal kingdom. So the promise of the second coming will encourage us as Christians when we go through difficult times, when we truly understand and keep it in the forefront of our minds. And then finally, in this section on encouraging Timothy, Paul inserts a little doxology of praise, a little prayer of praise to God, talking about the character of our sovereign Lord. You know, it's very important for us to have a clear understanding of God and his character if we're going to effectively worship and serve him. And you know, I think it's very true what was referred to earlier, that many of us have a tiny view of God. We have this little view of God that we, what is it, that God's your loving heavenly Father, the Father Christmas figure up in the sky, that he's your eternal insurance policy, that there's heaven one day. He doesn't play a big role in our lives. God is this immense God, this powerful, all-powerful God, and we sometimes just put him in a little box. We need to have a full view of God. And Paul reminds us of this. He reminds us, first of all, that God is in control of all events, including the second coming of Christ, including the events that you may be struggling with right at the moment. God is in control of that. He reminds us then that God alone is the one Lord and ruler. He tells us that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This describes God's absolute sovereignty over everything. This view of God that Bernard quoted earlier is so untrue. But people don't know because they don't hear the gospel. They don't hear how big God is. They think our God is just one of a number of choices, like buying baked beans and Tesco's. It's not like that. We need to communicate about our God. The fact that God is the one alone who is immortal, it tells us about God being the source of eternal life and the fact that he's chosen us to share in eternal life with him. The fact that he lives in unapproachable light describes his absolute holiness. Boy, if we could get a view of God's holiness, that would transform our lives. How much do we think about God's character, and how much does it have an effect on our lives and our worship? Then it says, whom no one has seen or can see. This reminds us of the conversation that God had with Moses back in Exodus 33, where God said to Moses, no one may see me and live because of his holiness. And yet, we know that God was gracious enough to show enough of his glory that it had a profound effect on Moses. Remember that Moses came down from his interaction with God. His face was glowing. It was radiant from God's holiness. He had to put a veil over it when he spoke to the people of Israel. And then finally he says, honor and might forever to our sovereign God. This reminds us once again that God is sovereign and that he will conquer all of his enemies and he will receive all of the honor and glory that is due to him. If we know more about God, it will help us to worship him and serve him and obey him effectively, and it will make a tremendous difference in our lives, the life of our church and the life of our community. Well, now we come on to some instructions concerning the wealthy. There's been a lot of little sections in the book of 1 Timothy talking to the wealthy and the problems that wealth can cause. Now, Christians are not to put their hope in worldly wealth or to rely on it. We've heard that on a number of occasions already. But arrogance and pride are often a sign that we're doing exactly that. So we need to examine ourselves, because most of us here would be classified as wealthy, certainly by worldly standards. And the great dangers of the attitude of the wealthy to their money is firstly that it undermines their faith in God. And there's no clearer statement about this than the words of Jesus that Peter spoke to us about last week in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." Plain and simple, you can't do it. Secondly, wealth is uncertain. People can lose their fortunes overnight. We know about stock market crashes, companies going under, all of the things that can cause us to lose our health overnight. And if our wealth overnight. And if we lose our health, we can lose our wealth very quickly, because we can't take it with us, can we? We can avoid the problem that wealth has in our lives if we have a proper view of God and we recognize that our wealth has come as a gift from God. God's gifts are meant to be enjoyed. This passage tells us that. God gives richly for our enjoyment and our blessing. But we must never, ever confuse the gift of our wealth with the giver. We must never replace money as our God. And that is the real danger of it. Now, as I've said before, all of us are probably counted as wealthy, but we have responsibilities here as Christians. Like all believers, Paul calls us firstly to serve God. But then he gives us this special reminder, which is particularly relevant to those of us that are wealthy. And as I say, that's pretty much all of us here today by worldly standards. We are firstly to be generous. We're to share. And then we're to consider our giving to the work of God. The rich are commanded to be rich in good deeds. In other words, to invest in spiritual wealth, not material wealth. And this is achieved by being responsible stewards of what God has blessed us with. Don't just congratulate yourself and say, "What a good person I am, what a brilliant manager, what a brilliant financialist I am." We are to be stewards. We've got to recognize that what we've been blessed with has come directly from God. And being a responsible steward will have benefits for us in eternity. Remember, Jesus spoke about storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Well, that's what can happen. When we come to the day of judgment and we're asked by God, "What did we do with all that I blessed you with?" What will we be able to answer? So let me ask you, who is guiding your life? Is it God? Is it money? Or is it something else? Well, we come now to some final instructions to Timothy. And what Paul is doing here is he's really summarizing everything that he's been saying throughout the whole of this letter. And he's got two main points here. Firstly, Timothy must guard the faith or the gospel. It's referred to as the deposit in some translations. So guard the faith or the gospel from attacks by these false teachers. Timothy's got to continue the gospel proclamation that was given, first of all, by our Lord, handed on to the apostles, and is now being handed on to people like Timothy, the elders and the leaders of the churches that was established in the apostolic age. And the preaching of the gospel depends very heavily on the purity of the gospel. And this was the problem with the false teachers. They were corrupting the content of the gospel. And this is why Timothy had to guard it from false teachers and their messages. Timothy's reminded not to get involved in debating about these false messages from these teachers, but to defend the true gospel. And that means being prepared to confront these false teachers. Remember that Timothy's a relatively young man, and these are older folks. And Timothy's got to be he's got to have the courage to stand up and defend the gospel. This is his responsibility. We know that these teachers were trying to undermine the gospel by being clever and by claiming to have special insights and special knowledge, and then putting in these little twists and additions and taking away the usual sort of stuff that we get. Timothy had to be ready to confront these false teachers because a number of things were at stake. The glory of God was at stake. The good of the church in Ephesus was at stake and in the surrounding areas. And people's individual salvation was at stake. This is the seriousness of why we have to defend the gospel. Some of these people in Ephesus, because of the false teaching, didn't realize that they had missed out on the most important thing in life. They didn't know God. They thought they did, but they didn't. I hope that no one here is in that situation this morning. And if you are, please do come and chat to me afterwards. Well, then we come to the last verse in this passage. And for Paul, it's an incredibly brief ending, isn't it? We're used to normally lots of names and lots of greetings. But in this case, all that happens is Timothy and his church are placed in God's loving care. And he reminds us that all of the responsibilities we have, despite all of the responsibilities Timothy had, that we have as individual Christians, we all stand by grace alone. It's grace alone that we come before the Lord. So in conclusion then, in being men and women of God, we need to be aware that in a modern society where everything is relative, we need to be aware that our gospel tells us that there are some absolutes. And from our passage today, we need to lay hold of eternal life. That is an absolute. We need to run after godliness and righteousness. That's an absolute requirement for Christians. We need to fight the good fight for the truth, because the truth is absolute truth. To help us remain motivated in our Christian lives, we need to live on a day-by-day basis in the knowledge of the presence of God with us. The Holy Spirit is present with us, and we need to live in the light of that. And also, we need to live in the light of the certainty of the second coming. The return of Christ is certain. It's guaranteed. And we need to live in the light of that. In our giving, we're to have a generous attitude. And we are to have a focus on acquiring spiritual wealth, not material wealth. And in line with the final instruction to Timothy, we are to guard the truth. And we're to confront error when we see it. We have a choice. Are we to be a man of God or a man or a woman of the world? Just to finish off, are you the type of Christian who enjoys a fight? You see an argument coming up and your hackles go up and your muscles tense and you're all ready for it. You're ready for action. But there's very little gentleness or godliness in you. Or are you such a gentle, good Christian that you wouldn't dream of standing up and confronting someone where the gospel is being undermined? Not like Jesus and the apostles would do, is it? Or don't you consider either of these of importance, but you're just looking out for some sort of the next experience? Now, none of these things in and of themselves are wrong. We've got to have elements of each of them, and that's why I come back to this point of we need to have a balance in our Christian lives. We need to go for all three of these objectives. John Stott has referred to the BBC of Christian life, and it's got nothing to do with broadcasting. What he talks about is a balanced, biblical Christianity for effective Christian life? Are you and I balanced biblical Christians in our daily life? If we are, we can have the effect on our community, on our family, and on our walk with God that we need to have. Thank you.